Yeah, you have to hear from me a little bit more today. Hey, every once in a while, there are some important documents in life that you want to be sure are just right. Marriage certificates being one case. One of the first weddings that I got to do, if you're not familiar with marriage certificates, they used to have a place where it would say husband sign here, wife sign here. Now they've changed it to group A sign here, group B sign here. And those A's and B's, apparently the husbands are supposed to be A's, the wives are supposed to be B's. The first one I did, I kind of messed those up. Luckily, they're pretty forgiving when it comes to those, so it didn't make too much of a difference. Another important document in my life that's been a little off, when I was getting ready to go to college, one of the transcripts, or one of the applications for financial aid involved a copy of my birth certificate, and we went to go send that copy in, and my mom got out my birth certificate, and we figured out that I had been lied to my whole life. My real father was Brain McCracken instead of Brian. Apparently the doctor was as good at spelling as I am. When it comes to the gospel, it's something that is so important that we want to be sure that it is right, and we want to be sure that we are taking it seriously. We want to make sure that we are appreciating what Christ has done for us, what God has put into place, and how he has worked throughout history. And for Paul, as we continue to walk through the book of Galatians, we continue to see that God has worked in this amazing way throughout history, going back from the very beginning when he first called out his people. And God continues to bring us to this place of relationship with him that is beautiful, that is exciting, that we treasure, but at times we chalk it up to just about a bunch of legal terms, just a bunch of ifs and thous and so that and therefores and these and thous and shalls and party A, party B. And what Paul begins to do here in the third chapter of Galatians, in the 15th verse is where we're going to start. He continues on where we were last week. And as last week we were reminded of the fact that Christ is transforming a relationship with him on the inside, transforming our hearts and our minds and our thoughts, and that bleeds out into him transforming our actions and who we are. We walk into this time where Paul reminds us of this thing, a covenant from long ago that we are now a part of. It says in Romans, or in Galatians chapter 3, starting with the 15th verse, it says, "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abram and to his seed." Scripture does not say "and to his seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. You see, Paul begins to go into lawyer mode here for just a second. Paul talks about how covenants were formed, what is agreed upon, what is meant to be, how these covenants could not be changed. In fact, one of the things that Paul brings up is that these covenants were so highly regarded, not just an agreement between two people, but a covenant between two people, how it was so highly regarded that if they needed to be changed, instead of changing or amending, you would have to go through the whole covenant process again. The whole rites and rituals, the whole shebang had to be completely redone. You could not just amend a covenant, you had to renew a covenant. Usually, when a covenant was formed, each of the parties committed to provide a service to fulfill their ends of a covenant. Usually there's this picture of a covenant where each party defines the parameters of how they will participate in this covenant. And then from there, the rites and rituals that accompany forming this all-binding agreement took place. And we see throughout Scripture that God creates four main covenants with his people throughout the Old Testament, I should say. God creates a covenant with David, from which he said that from his line, a ruler would come from his genealogy whose kingdom would never end. Before that, God made the Sinai covenant with Moses, with the Israelite people, where God says, you follow these commands, 613 laws and statutes to be exact, 611 if you read it that way. You fulfill all of these, and on my part, I will make you my people, and I will be your God. 430 years before that, according to Paul, Abraham received a covenant from God from which it established this practice that would identify the Jewish people for years to come. But before that, before he establishes this practice, before he gives him this order, there's a covenant made that is simply based on a promise given. The only condition for the covenant. A promise was given which some would regard as the first great commission. He says, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, God says. I will make your name great, God says. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. That is the covenant that God made with Abraham. The first of these four covenants come from God to Noah simply saying, do nothing different. But God says, I will be faithful. It's the covenant of the rainbow. The only thing that God commands Noah to do in this covenant of the rainbow is exactly what he was designed to do. The command given by God to Noah was no different in the mission that God had sent all of humankind on back in Genesis chapter 2. And so we see as we look at these covenants, Noah was called not to do anything different. Abraham was called just to believe, have faith, act with justice. What Paul connects Christ to is the covenant made with Abram, to be the one from which the ratification of humanity through a blessed and promised seed was to come. What this means is there was no addition, no amendment. This covenant has to do with God being faithful to a promise that he made, that he would bring the one who would bring blessing back to mankind. Through this line, God would bring his son. And this is the promise that you and I are connected to. The promise through Christ that we are made a part of. If you remember last week, there was this whole thing about who Abraham's seed was. how we are now Abraham's seed, those who live by faith in Christ Jesus. Those are the ones that God brings into his family. Those are the ones that God brings into the line of his promise. And you know what? That's exactly what God accomplished in Christ Jesus. In one act on the cross, Christ accomplished the old covenant. He fulfilled the covenant that surrounded the law, and he created a new covenant. One of the characteristics of a covenant was that there was a sacrifice that would accompany a covenant. There was a sacrifice that would take place, and then that sacrifice would be split between the parties and would be taken, would be eaten by the two parties. It would symbolize the dynamics that were agreed upon. Those participating in the covenant would eat of the sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 26, much like 1 Corinthians, which we read from during our communion meditation, Matthew tells us the account of the Last Supper that Jesus ate with his disciples before the cross. And in it, Matthew recorded Jesus' words and actions. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Here's the thing. Jesus takes this time to have a personal meal that we participate in each week with those he loved, with those he cared about, those he was going to the cross for. Because from the point of announcement, the law pointed to a relationship. This whole covenant was about a relationship that God was bringing. This whole covenant that follows, these already established covenants, were all based on the fact that God wanted to be their God. That God wants to be our God. That God wants to be in relationship with us. It's written throughout Scripture. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and with you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, he says, "I will take you to be my people and I will be your God." In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 24, when discussing and remembering the covenant made with David, he says, "And I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Later on in Ezekiel, this time in chapter 36, verse 28, he says, "You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people." And guess what? I will be your God. Three times in Jeremiah. First in chapter 7. "But this command I give them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk in the way that I command you, and it may be well with you." Then in chapter 30, when all the people are running away from their part of the covenant, from their part of the agreement, when they aren't following the law, God talks about still fulfilling faithfully his end of the bargain, and he ends with this: "And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Finally, in chapter 31, pointing to the work that would be fulfilled by Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you think God's concerned about being in a relationship with his people? Do you think God cares about a relationship with those he has been pursuing since the beginning? It was always about a relationship, one that God promised before Abraham acted. The way that God works is that he brings us into a relationship. That relationship results in righteousness, which leads to worship of him and the expression and expansion of his kingdom. And that is what this covenant still to this day does. So Paul writes this. Because he knows the question will come, what then is the reason for the law? He says it beginning once again in verse 19. He says, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred has come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law. Locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now this is the faith that has come. We are no longer under a guardian. When Paul talks about the reason for the law, he tells us that the law was given to carry us to Christ. The law was given to carry us to Christ. Paul doesn't look at the law as the key to salvation because he knows that we can't live up to it. Instead, Paul looks to the real key of salvation, that is Christ. When we see the law, we see guardrails that were set up. They're like bumpers popping up to get us down the lane. If you look at the lineage recorded in the Old Testament and even the lives that we live today, we ram up against those bumpers over and over again. But again and again, God remains faithful. From the beginning, God knew that people would not be able to fulfill the requirements of the law. And that is why right beside the law is the instructions for the sacrifices that would suffice for keeping in lane with the righteousness of God. God walked his people to the point when it was time to bring his son into the world, to be the one that the world was waiting for, because he was the one who could fulfill the law. The law carried us to Christ, but then we do not just throw away the law that was given. You see, we don't use the law as a means to be holy any longer, but instead we see the law like a mirror. Ravi Zacharias makes this observation that as we look at our lives and how they line up to the law, it's not to see how we can be made clean by the law, it is to see how Christ is able to change our hearts so that we look more like him. When we wash our face, it is not the mirror that cleanses us. And when we're being transformed by Jesus, it is not the law that cleanses us. The law is a mirror to which we can see the dirt on our face, but Christ is the faucet flowing with water that truly washes us. He is the one that makes us pure. So as you bump up against the guardrails of the law, look to the relationship with Christ, which is the one who saves. As Christ transforms your heart, it will bring transformation of your actions. And those whole, those changed lives will show an expression of God's kingdom, which serves to bring an expansion of his witness. And here's what it brings us all to. It says, so in Christ, in verse 26, so in Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds, heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from the slave, although he owns the old estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, here it is, folks. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his son, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. Since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. This transformation that happens, the life change that takes place, isn't about trying to get to the point where we can fulfill a law. This transformation is a response to the fact that we are children of God. That God has stepped in. That God has provided us an adoption to be his children. That God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son. See, this whole thing is about who Christ made us into through the work that he did on the cross. And if you're like me, you still got a ways to go before Christ makes you holy. But you know what? When God looks at us, he sees his son. Son whose blood, whose sacrifice, whose death, and whose life covers up the times when we fall flat. It's about a God calling us his children. We are transformed because of a father who brought us into his family at the cost of his son. It's the cost that he paid. And for each of us, we are called to give back our lives. To live for him who died for us. You are no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave to the sin that's in your past. You are no longer a slave to the labels that the world puts on you. You are no longer a slave to the brokenness that may be in your life. But you are God's child. If you want to talk about more of what that means to be God's child, we'd love to have that conversation with you. You can talk to me after service. You can talk to one of our elders that's here. We would love to have that conversation about what it means to be a child of God. But now, will you pray with me? We'll continue to praise the Lord. And God, you are so good. You make us your child. You bring us into your family. God, not through the works that we've done, but by what you accomplished on the cross. God, as we continue to live, we just pray that our lives are marked by the sacrifice of your Son, by the new covenant that he brings. God, we pray that in our lives, you will make us a blessing to the world, and the greatest blessing that we can be is to share your Son, the hope that he brings. Lord, we pray as we go out today that we'll shine with your hope, with your love, with your grace. And God, I pray that we remember that we are your child. It's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. We invite you.